thank you for this opportunity for us to come together in fellowship and study the Holy Word. Please, Lord, just send your Holy Spirit amongst us and open the Scriptures up to us in a way that will edify us, build us up, and help us be more knowledgeable about the gospel story. And please bless and fill us with the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us to your work in our lives. This is what we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay. If you'll get your scripture references for session 6 out, there's a lot of them. So I kind of want to get started right off the bat tonight and just get going so we can try to cover most of them. I know it's a lot more than we've done in the past, but I think this is a really important topic. It's a really difficult topic to teach because there's a lot of contention about some of the different beliefs about this. And so I'm going to try to give a just kind of an overview and hopefully by God's grace we'll kind of get the best understanding I think we can get from this once looking at all the scriptures as a whole that relate to this. So if you'll notice, I kind of changed the format of the scripture references. I'm going to start doing this, I think, instead of the way it's been before. So you'll notice I have session 6 up there. I think somebody had, you know, confusion a couple of times where, you know, we were in Matthew, but none of the scripture references were Matthew. It was just a little bit confusing. So up at the top, I'm going to have the scripture that we're covering for today. And then all the scripture, the expositional scripture references that we're going to cover relating to that particular passage. Okay, so we're starting in Matthew 3, 10, 17. So if you want to go ahead and just turn there, let's just get into the text and read it. And then we'll go back and start covering each verse. Okay, so we're on Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. And this is John the Baptist speaking. We'll actually go back to verse 9 just to pick up the context. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to ring with his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is the kind of the second half of the account of John the Baptist as reported in Matthew. The baptism of baptisms that he was performing as a preparation for Christ's ministry. And I think one thing that we didn't get into in the last couple of sessions when we were talking about baptism, I know we've been on baptism a long time, but you know, we talked a lot about how it's a picture of death, you know, dying to your old life. And you know, when you're underwater, you can't breathe. You know, kind of like death, the picture of death. You come up out of the water, raised to new eternal life with Christ's resurrection. But some of the things we didn't talk about is what we're going to get into tonight, and that is the fact that you know, John the Baptist's baptism is not the baptism that we receive as Christians. And that's one point of confusion that we have to clear up first, because a lot of people get confused and they don't understand that Jesus had not died on the cross and been resurrected yet at this point. So I think it would be wise that we take a look at the fact that even though Jesus has been baptized, the disciples, his followers, have been baptized, and later on they were actually baptizing themselves along with John the Baptist's baptism. They still had a future baptism to undergo because Christ, again, had not paid the price for sin yet, as of yet. So I think we'll pick this up. The first one there is actually, we're going to probably come back and do that last, or maybe somewhere in the middle. The second one is actually where we're going to start tonight, and that's on Mark. If you flip over to Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Remember, in Mark chapter 10, we're well halfway through the ministry of Jesus here. And this is long after Jesus had been baptized. So, if you read this along with me here, it says, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized.'" So, for a different reason, I think you may remember Pastor Bob went over this scripture, I think on Sunday, didn't
he? Mm-hmm.
But that was for a different reason. It was about rank, in the kingdom, and, success, being successful. But in this, we're using this passage this time to show that Jesus was talking about a future baptism, and he was talking about them being baptized even though they'd already been baptized. So that is one point of confusion where some people get into this thing about multiple baptisms. And I think we can clear this up if we go to Acts chapter 18, that's the next one, verses 24 through chapter 19, verse 6. Two concepts here in this long passage here from chapter 18, verse 24 through 19, verse 6. So let's just read it, and then we'll kind of go back and talk over it a little bit. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth," so he was born in Egypt, right? "But he was a Jew born in Egypt. By birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." Notice that word right there, it's important, accurately. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he was speaking accurately, but he apparently, he was a Jewish believer, so he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was teaching accurately, but he, at some point, I guess, maybe he heard Jesus preach at some point, maybe he heard some of the disciples preach. We don't really know 100% exactly when he first became a believer, but somehow he didn't get the whole picture, he didn't understand the whole thing, and that's what we keep seeing in the next passage here. "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So there's an important concept there that you can be on the right track, learning scripture. And it's almost always true that there's going to be somebody who's more accurate than you are. you know, somebody is knows more, they've studied more, they've been a Christian for a longer period of time, you know, and or they, maybe you're, you know, super top-notch Bible scholar, theologian, pastor, teacher, whatever you might be, but there might be a few topics that you don't quite know about that somebody else is more expert than you on. So I think that's a real interesting point there, that, you know, he was teaching accurately, but they come and correct him, and they show him the way more accurately. And notice this, he accepted it. He rejoiced that somebody, you know, he wasn't offended. He was willing and accepting the fact that he didn't know a few things. So when he wanted to go across the Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And this is the same Apollos that you'll read about in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, there shouldn't be division among us. You know, some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This is that same Apollos, and he's going to Corinth. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. Ephesus is where Apollos had been. Right? That's where he'd been. And found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And yet, what Paul says here, this is the key verse right here. And Paul said, John's baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So here you have this picture of they've been baptized. And we've been talking about John the Baptist's baptisms for, you know, quite a while, the past two sessions. And now they're baptized again. And so some people get confused here, you know. And I think, you know, as it says here on the sheet, if you read along with me here on the Acts 18:24-19:6 bullet, Apollos was only familiar with John's baptism, and Priscilla and Aquila helped him understand more accurately. And Paul instructs believers who have been baptized with John's baptism to be baptized into Jesus' baptism so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. This is the only time when multiple water baptisms were appropriate. And there's, you know, I put in there an exception for infant baptisms, which we're going to discuss on the 10th bullet. And, you know, here we have multiple water baptisms, but the whole picture here was John the Baptist's ministry, remember, was one of preparation. He was making the way straight in the desert, the spiritual desert, so to speak. And he was making the way straight into people's hearts. So that when Jesus' ministry began, people would be more ready to accept and hear what he had to say. And people that, you know, the words that he spoke more easily and more straightly go into their hearts because they have already repented of their sins to John the Baptist. So, but once Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected to new and eternal life, then that's the baptism, the Christian baptism, so to speak. John's baptism was kind of a, you know, like, again, like a preparatory. It was preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. So, that's the only reason that these people are baptized again. And, you know, we don't have that today. There's no need to be baptized again. If you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're baptized. I mean, that's it. You don't need to be, you know, if a church tells you, you know, well, you came from Methodists, now you need to be baptized into the Baptist church. That's what, you know, I'm not saying that's what they do necessarily, but I know in some churches they do that.
You know, Pastor Bob, every Sunday, says you do not have to even provide a letter or anything
right. In
our church.
Yeah, and exactly.
He will accept, our church will accept whatever you have done previously.
Exactly.
I think he definitely will take care of that.
Well, he probably checks on it. I don't know. I told him I was excommunicated from the Methodist Church, and he just laughed.
I'm sure that they contact the other church, because you can't be taken off of a church's rolls unless, you know, you request to be taken off. So, I mean, we don't drop people from the roll just because they haven't been there for 5 years. They've got it. So I think that's what he means. I think he does follow up on it.
I think there's something official, but it's not like you have to come and
it's official, mm-hmm.
and accept some litany of doctrine that we try to shove down your throat or something like that. Or, you know, no, you have to be baptized disciple.
This is just a legal thing.
Yeah, it's just a
church
order, this church business
type
issue. But, so
would you say that I'm real interested in this idea of the baptism of John, baptism being a form of repentance, mm-hmm. and the Jesus baptism being one of.
Oh, definitely repentance. That's either, you know, repentance happens and you believe.
So in other words, it's repentance and repentance. But see, then what my mind started to think of is a John's baptism is one that looks backwards. And Jesus is one that looks
No, looks forward.
That looks forward.
John's baptism looks forward.
Repent of your sins to get right with God. From a kind of a historical past year.
No, I would say it's the
Jesus,
opposite.
Whereas with Jesus, you're getting a new life. It's forward.
I would say more. It's more of a looking. John the Baptist baptism was just like all the believers of the Old Testament. They were looking forward to the promise of Messiah. If you believed in that and died in belief of the Messiah. I mean, that was, you were looking forward to the Messiah, and you died in the promise of His coming. And now, as Christians, we look back to the realized and completed work on the cross that Jesus performed. And so you're looking back to something that already happened. So the Jews were looking forward to the promise of something that was coming.
Prophecy.
We're looking back to something that has been realized in actuality. So, and that's the way I would sum it up. If that's what you were getting at, is a, you know, looking forward and looking back. All right. Well, let's take another quick look at verse 5 and 6 before we depart from this one here. It says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So notice that. You know, Jesus commanded that baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And here, and we're going to see this numerous times in the book of Acts, many times they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, unfortunately, there's a lot of people, a lot of denominations and traditions that get hung up on these little details and get all upset. And, you know, if you don't do it just right, you know, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No, you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have all these factions and arguments of, you know, well, you're not saved. You were only baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's not good enough. And there's a lot of debate about it, unfortunately. And I think it's a lot of that debate has taken the beauty of a picture of what baptism is supposed to be and kind of martyred to some degree. And I think if you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in my opinion. So, I think it's not so important that we get wrapped up in the details, and that's one of the ultimate points that we're going to, once we cover everything, I kind of have a synopsis for you that I wrote up. So, I'll just read it to you once we get through all this, and hopefully it kind of brings this all and wraps it up to a positive view of this, with a, kind of a hopefully a tolerance for some of the different perspectives. And, general perspective of what the scriptures are saying. So, it's just interesting here on verse 5 and verse 6. When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, after that, they were baptized in water, in Jesus Christ, in His name. In other words, they believed. They repented. They were baptized. They were raised to new and eternal life. And then Paul lays his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So, here you have a picture of, they've been a part of John's ministry. They were baptized in John the Baptist's baptism.
You think Apollos was there, the fellow that baptized him?
Probably.
At least, it makes me think that in the way it's written.
That's what it seems to indicate. Yeah.
He's back where he had been on a missionary trip, and so he met the people that Apollos had talked to, is what it seems like.
Exactly. And so, and then, thanks for mentioning that. I was going to mention that, I forgot to. And then they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, that's the picture of them. They realized, okay, I'm being baptized into Christ's death on the cross. I'm being raised with his resurrection to new and eternal life. And that's what this is. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, let's look at Acts chapter 2. This is the next one. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. Okay, no, that's right. Okay, let's just go back to verse 36. Notice I do that a lot because it's important to get the context. And I'll just explain what's just happened. This is Peter's first sermon. Okay, this is Peter's first sermon, and a whole bunch of people are hearing this. And he is cutting them to the quick. I mean, he is really getting to their heart. And if you just read verse 36, this is at the conclusion of Peter's sermon that he had just, I mean, this really got to them when he explained all this, the sermon. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, they accepted, and they believed what he was saying was true. And Peter said to them, "Repent." Okay, so there's number one, repent. Okay. "And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So notice the order again. Repent, baptize, receive the Holy Spirit. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people got baptized. Now here's something really important that I think a lot of people overlook. You'll notice at the end of that bullet, I have in parentheses John chapter 3, verses 22 through 4, chapter 4, verse 3. How did they know what to do? How did they know what to do?
To go out and be a minister?
Peter preached a sermon, and then you have these 3,000 people. And he knew, Christ told him, go out back, preaching the gospel, and whoever is saved and baptized shall be saved, they'll have their salvation. So they knew that they needed to go out, preach the gospel. He did that. Then they believed him, and then they were baptized. So how did he, 3,000 people, that's a lot of people to baptize, right? How did they know what to do? How did they know how to do all this? And this is a kind of an important concept. If you go back to John chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 3. Okay, John chapter, just as a little side note, and you'll see this in your chronology that I passed out, the four pages that I added to the chronology today. If you notice, John chapter 1, about halfway through, it is not the account of Jesus' baptism. It is after he's been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and he comes back. He comes back after his temptation in the wilderness And that is what John chapter 1 is. That's the account of John chapter 1. So John's account is the only account we have of John chapter 1 through John chapter 4. This is the only account we have of this information, the wedding at Cana, and all of that information, and the John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, when Nicodemus came to him. All of that happened. The only account we have of that is in John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you're going to see is it just goes straight from his temptation to his calling Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he's calling all them. So the other three Gospels skip all of this. It just says John the Baptist was in prison, and then Jesus begins his public ministry there. And all the other Gospels just skip this whole section, and John's the only one that it records it for us. So, if you look in John chapter 3, verse 22, before John the Baptist was imprisoned, this is what happened. And you might see like a subtitle there above verse 22, John's last testimony, or John's last witness, or something like that. Titles in your Bibles. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon and near Salim, because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Notice verse 30 there, real quick, before we move on. He must increase, but I must decrease. We mentioned that a couple of sessions ago. Important concept there. Anybody who's in ministry, Bible teacher, pastor, evangelist, should have this attitude. This is the evangelist's or Bible teacher or pastor's attitude. He must increase, but I must decrease. If you have the attitude of, you know, some big thing is going and happening, and suddenly all these people are flocking to this other church, or you know, if you're a pastor or a minister, your goal should be to bring people to Christ. And it's not bring people to you, it's bring people to Christ. And that's the important concept that John teaches here, is that he knew he was going to come on the scene, do his job, lead people to Christ. Christ was the emphasis. And his emphasis was going to diminish. And so that's this is the attitude of any true pastor, teacher, evangelist type person. They need to be someone who's leading people to Christ, not to themselves. So, moving on. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of, that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and notice this is an important point, verse 2 right here. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. So Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And we don't know how many of them he had here yet. It's apparent that Peter and James and John and Andrew and the first disciples that were called apparently had multiple encounters with Jesus before they became permanent, everyday, 365, 24/7. Disciples. A lot of people, if you read, you just read Matthew, it says, he saw them casting nets and said, come follow me. And I think that's the first time that Peter and Andrew saw Jesus, and that's not true. They actually saw him in John chapter 1. So he kept coming upon them, and they would kind of go and follow him for a little while and apparently go back to their jobs. And then there's another calling, and apparently they just go back to their jobs. And then finally, in Luke's account, if you read Luke's account, that seems to be where, you know, they went back to their jobs, Jesus called them again, and then that's when they became permanent disciples and followers.
Didn't Andrew just immediately drop everything and follow?
Right, and that's what it sounds like if you just read one of the Gospels. But if you harmonize that with the Gospel of John, then you're going to see that Andrew had actually met Jesus prior to that. Okay. So, and if you read your, that's why I printed out that Gospel chronology for you. So if you read that, you'll kind of see, oh, these are different accounts. It's not all the same account.
Because as I understood it, I mean, Andrew was number one. He was the first one. He just dropped everything and went.
Yeah, it's debatable. Yeah, I mean, some people, you know, the chronology I give you, it's my chronology. There's other chronologies out there that are slightly different.
Okay.
I mean, this is the one that I've tried to do on my own. So I'm pulling that on my own, but hopefully by the inspiration and grace of God and God's Holy Spirit's direction. But there are things where you get down to the fine line there, and it's just, there's no way to know from the text. You just kind of have to infer and guess a little bit here and there. You can't put day one, day two, day three, and day four, you know, this is exactly what happened from 12 midnight. You know, there's no way to do that. But, you can get pretty close. And even the discrepancies that are out there, they're fairly minor. They're not bad.
It's sort of like the nativity where you're saying it lasted 40, 50 days, and it was a long time.
Exactly. I mean, that. And that's debatable, too. You know, people argue subtle little minor points, but, you know, it's not really all that important. And if it was important, we would have it definitively in here. So what we have definitively in here is what the real importance is. So the important thing here is that if you just notice where it says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, notice Jesus increased, John the Baptist decreased, right? Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So Jesus started participating in John's baptism ministry. He kind of came alongside John, and he kind of took over from there, and his disciples were doing it. So even though this wasn't the ultimate baptism that we were really talking about here, this was John's kind of preparatory baptism for the ministry of Christ. This is a good lesson for all of us, because I think in all of our lives, God blesses us with certain skills, talents, abilities. He even blesses us with difficulties and problems in our lives, experiences that we have to go through. And sometimes, you know, we just have a natural ability or a talent. We don't know really where it came from, but once you become a Christian, you should believe that, you know, that was a blessing, a gift from God, that natural talent that you're born with. Some people go through some horrible things. And at the time, you might not know why you've been gifted with this talent or this ability. You might not know why you've gone through this horrible experience or whatever it might be. Or you might just get into a job and you end up getting this experience that doesn't really mean anything to you at the time. It's just you have this thing that you're doing and you end up knowing how to do it really well. But then, later on, you accept Christ into your life. You are baptized, you become a Christian, you start growing in the Lord and the knowledge of Him, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're put in a situation where, hey, I can help this person because I was prepared beforehand. I know how to do this. I've been through that experience. I have this talent, I have this skill, whatever it might be. So here, if you go back to the Acts account where 3,000 people were baptized and saved that day, in chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day, and all happened in one day, 3,000 souls. Now, do you think they would have been able to to manage this without their prior experience baptizing with Jesus. You know, they had gotten good at it. I mean, they knew how to baptize. They had learned how to do this before Jesus' death and resurrection. And now, you know, Christ had prepared them by coming alongside John's ministry and letting them partake in that. And then afterwards, now they're on their own. They don't have Jesus physically directly there with them leading them. They've been, you know, put in charge of this ministry now. And they have the skills and the knowledge and the remembrance of how to do this, of, you know, what to do, only with the full meaning of what the full meaning of his original intent behind it. So I think that's kind of neat to look at that you know, Jesus prepared them in advance for what they were going to be doing ultimately. And let's look at the next one, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. And this one is really interesting. Therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. And Philip, this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip, one of the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. So this is, he's known as Philip the evangelist. There are two different people here, so this is not Philip the apostle, one of the 12 apostles, this is Philip the evangelist. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So he was performing miracles by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So he was healing people. This guy had a strong ministry. The Lord and was filled with God's Holy Spirit, performing and empowered with God's Holy Spirit, performing miracles. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So notice, when they believed Philip, in other words, they belief comes, and they have belief first, and after they believed, they were being baptized. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. This is, so Simon was amazed. Oh, I'm sorry. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So now this trickster, I mean, he was just, this is a smoke and mirrors, parlor tricks type of guy. He wasn't doing anything supernatural, to the best of our knowledge. It's possible that he was, I mean, but if he was, those are the types of miracles that are coming from Satan, not from God. So it's more likely that he was probably performing, you know, parlor tricks and, you know, is this your card type of stuff. So, but if he was performing supernatural miracles, they were definitely of a demonic source, but there's no way to say 100% sure either way. But the good news is that he believed the gospel message, and he was baptized, and he went on with Philip. And he was amazed at all the true supernatural miracles that the apostles and disciples were doing through God's, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent from them Peter and John. Notice Peter and John, we've talked about them before. It's just a little small point here. A lot of times you'll see Peter and John going and doing things together. And this is how God, you know, this is God's divine setup here. He's, you know, remember Peter, the first thing that Jesus saw Peter doing when he called him to ministry was casting nets. And he was casting nets. And the first thing he saw John doing when he was working was mending nets. So you had someone casting nets, in other words, a symbol of bringing people in, evangelizing, preaching the word, and making believers. And John did that too. John was also, the Apostle John was a great evangelist, but primarily he was more of a pastor, a leader, a mender. He was mending nets. So he was more the one who was teaching those who had been saved, who had been evangelized, and John was the one who discipled them and brought them up, you know, in training in the word. And so, you know, God pairs people up and he sets ministries up to be balanced like that, to where there's, you know, if it's a good ministry, you're going to have somebody who's gifted in this area, someone who's gifted in that area, being brought together by God to kind of cover the whole spectrum of what God wants to do. So, who came down and prayed for them, and they might, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is a real fascinating point right here. Before, we remember we'd seen this order. Belief, baptism, receive the Holy Spirit. Here, we don't know how much time had gone by. But here, these people had been baptized in the Lord Jesus. And it says quite clearly, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Pretty interesting. So here, we have this situation where the pattern is starting to fall apart here. The pattern is not unanimous across all the accounts. And what we have here is where, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So here, you know, the gift of imparting the Holy Spirit to some, you know, to a believer, by someone who's an apostle or a disciple, believer in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, is a gift from God. It's not something that, you know, you can purchase. So, and the interesting thing there to note is that, you know, we don't know how long. Maybe it was a few weeks. Maybe it was a few months. But they've been baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, they'd accepted him, believed and accepted. And they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till who knows how much later, weeks, maybe months later, before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, interesting point, and you'll kind of see where I'm going with this as we get to the next week. So,
you're saying that the Simon guy was not legit?
Well, I think he was legit. He believed. He was baptized. I think he received the Holy Spirit, but just because, you know, it brings up a totally different topic, totally different point.
The attitude?
And just the idea that he, even though he seems to have been a true believer, he was wrong-minded. You know, he needed some repentance.
It seems so much like, you know, this is a really good card trick. I want to write a different one.
Well, he was a magician. He says, "I want some real magic, so I want to buy this gift so that I can do the same thing." I don't think he was legitimate at all.
Yeah, Peter says, you know, you have to lose the silver and you have to lose yourself.
Well, but
and
notice
said,
that...
He said, "Pray for me to the Lord." I thought that was...
Well, Peter obviously shows him that there's a way for him to get back right with the Lord. He was not right in his heart. And I think this happens. I mean, I can go back in my life and see how I've grown year by year by year by year So there's things that I didn't fully understand or misconceptions that I had. You know, I was a saved, you know, baptized, saved, Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit believer that was making mistakes and had error. You know, and I think, especially when you come from that kind of background, when you come from the kind of background where he was into fame and fortune and, you know, smoke and mirrors, you know, it's not just, remember, you know, when they crossed over the Jordan, Joshua, we looked at that, remember these stones? And, you know, God's able to raise up from these stones. When they crossed over the Jordan, that was like a picture of baptism. And when they crossed over in the Jordan, it wasn't like paradise, you know, promised land, here we are, everything's perfect. They had to go and conquer this problem, conquer that problem. There was all kinds of things they still had to do to, you know, really take hold of the possession, you know, the promise that God had given them. So it was a, you know, an active thing. So I don't think, you know, there's debates. There are debates about Simon and his, and whether he was a true believer or not. I'm inclined to think that he was, and that he just needed help. You know, he needed a, he needed to go through some pitfalls in his life to get to the point where maybe he was a, you know, completely on board with, you know, what the true picture was.
Is his story in here? Is the end of Simon?
I can't remember. I think that's the last you hear of Simon.
We don't hear it.
No. There may be one other account. I'll have to look that up. I'll look that up and get a chance.
Pastor Bob has mentioned in at least one or two sermons that a lot of times that you may have accepted Christ and been baptized at 14, and then somewhere along 35 or 40 or 50, you wake up one day and suddenly realize what all this really means rather than...
And that's exactly what happened to me.
Yeah.
I mean, I was baptized when I was 11.
He said that a number of times though in his sermons.
Well, that's the story of the prodigal son. Yeah. In a sense, you know.
And that's kind of me. I mean, that is kind of me in several senses.
That's what it says here. Until the hands touch you and you get the Holy Spirit, you may believe and do everything, but you think you're there, and then one day you wake up and you go, wow, this is so much better than what I had imagined.
And that's exactly what happened to me. And I was baptized when I was 11 years old, and I remember it. And I remember I had gone through the preparatory stuff, you know, where they explained what this was all about. And as far as an 11-year-old's understanding goes, I mean, I feel like I, you know, I was like, okay, yeah, I want to do this. This is my choice. And I did it. But then, you know, when I was a later teenager, starting around 15, 16, right around that area, you know, I got all kinds of secular ideas in my mind. I went away from the Lord. I went into a pitfall, a huge pitfall in my life, where I did a lot of damage to myself and to a lot of other people. And, you know, it wasn't until, you know, I know, I mean, not everybody knows, and it's a difficult topic. We're going to get to it here. Coming up. But I know when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't until many years later. It wasn't until I was approximately 24 or 25 years old, once my life had fallen apart. And I remembered, you know what, I have this faith that I remember from my youth that I need to look back to, and my life was falling apart. I prayed to God to get involved in my life and save me out of this, you know, mess that I was in. And it didn't happen like that, but over the coming months and over the coming year and a half, 2.5 years, roughly, you know, God just set up thing after thing after thing after thing after thing in my life that led me into a full relationship with Him. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, so, you know, that's a perfect example of what happened to me personally. So, you know, it's interesting. If we have time, let's see if we can finish this. And if we have time, maybe we can go around and I think it'd be interesting if everybody shares maybe their baptism, belief, repentance, baptism in the Holy Spirit type experiences. And, you know, just see a lot of the variation, how different everybody's is. And I think... that'll kind of make my whole synoptic point that I'm trying to make once we get down to the end here. So, if you look at, you can stay right where you're at, Acts, it just picks right up from there, Acts 25 through 40. This is the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized after reading God's word. Here's a new twist. Okay, so far it's preaching, right? Preaching, you know, people believe, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here is a eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, who is reading God's word. And you can pick this up. Chapter 8, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. There is a desert road. This is a desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all citizens of the kingdom of Caesarea. So here you have this eunuch. He's trying to understand God. He went to Jerusalem to worship. He's coming back to his homeland. He's obviously picked up some scrolls. Possibly they did, in Paul's time, there was kind of a... There's some evidence that writes... The age of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, there is some evidence that there may have been, by that time, finally some more notebook style writings rather than just scrolls. It was kind of right around that time when some of the earliest forms of a more efficient writing technology was coming into the scene. But so it may have been. I think that it mentioned it. No, it doesn't say whether it was a scroll or not, so it may have been a scroll, or it may have been just some more normal paper that we would kind of pick up, more of a book form. But he was reading Isaiah. Philip comes along and helps him understand the scripture, explains the gospel message to him, he believes and he's baptized. So, another picture there. Here's some interesting ones. Let's move on to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Just going to kind of pick up some highlights here. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. I really want to get down to verse 17 and 18. But this is just Saul. This is while he was still against Christ and against his followers. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, that's what Christianity was originally called, it's called the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the many traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, he brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street, Hope Street, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much, notice he calls him a man there, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. He's an enemy, right? And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who came upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias the carter came into the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, he sent me so that you may redeem yourself and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something on his heels, and he redeemed his son. And he arose, and he was baptized. Now, the key verses here are 17 and 18. I think most people, most of us know the Saul's conversion account here. But notice the order in which things happen here. In verse 17, Ananias says, Brother Saul. And so if you notice here on your sheet, the term brother, we're on Acts 9, 1 through 18. The term brother in New Testament scripture is invariably used speaking of Jewish brothers, Jewish brethren, or Christian believers. And in Paul's conversion account, the term is used of him in the Christian sense. Before he was baptized, he was already considered a brother or believer. But now some people get way out of line with this because they take it too far, because there's some people on the, faith alone, without works, which, we're saved by grace and by faith. And they go so far as to say, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And if you get down to the nitty-gritty of everything that's said here, they'll talk about what's called baptismal regeneration. And this is a touchy topic, because people are, the hair on the back of the neck will raise if, you stroke somebody the wrong way with this. But I'm trying to do this justice on both sides of the argument here. And I'm just pointing out that Paul was already considered a brother. In other words, he was already a believer. But it also says he arose and he was baptized. So you have to be baptized to be saved. Baptismal regeneration versus salvation by grace. It's a point of contention between different traditions and denominations. But all I'm going to say on it is this, is, if, for instance, an 18-wheeler came by and ran over Paul after he was called brother and before he was baptized, is he saved or is he not saved?
I would say no. Because he was a persecutor until he was called brother. And you say here he was a believer before. He was a believer after, wasn't he?
No, he was a believer, after this experience.
Right.
I'm saying he's called brother before he's baptized.
Right. But that's because he was told to go and restore his sight and to convert him. With the healing of the loss of sight.
Right. And I'm saying, if at that point he received his sight, he was called brother, right. He'd obviously repented. And at that point, before he actually became baptized, is he saved at that point? Is he saved in between verse 18 and verse 17 and 18? Or is baptism what actually saved him? So that's the key contentious point, though. That we're going to try to get into here.
He was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was placed in him when he was baptized. He may have been a believer, but that's the
Right.
And go that's, back, go back to 12.
That's the magic wand.
Go back to 12. Of course, I'm reading this, you know, French translation, and it says, at this moment he is praying, and hath seen a man, called Ananias, come in and lay hands on him to give him back his sight. He's already had a vision. Who's giving him this vision?
Yeah, it's God. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus.
That's just it. I mean, he's already there. Right?
I think he's come to a point of repentance. You know, and he calls Jesus Lord, and then after Jesus, he says, Lord, what must I do? Pharisees were very much like that. They were very much, okay, I recognize that you are greater than I am. What must I do? You know, they were all about getting down to business, and what do I do now? Now that, you know, you've corrected me. So I think, you know, you see this couple of days that goes by here, there's a element of repentance.
But am I correct in saying Saul has already seen what's about to happen?
Well, God
is. It's almost like Jesus saying, you know, it's going to be fulfilled. So he is having the same kind of experience.
He's saying, you have to go do this because he's already seen the vision you're coming. So you have to go. Don't argue with me about what kind of guy he is. Go do what you were told.
Yeah. Saul's already there. Saul's already a brother.
Isn't there another scripture later on that says, Paul says that when he had this experience, he was taken up and he saw things that he couldn't even explain?
That's after his ministry. It wasn't this experience.
Oh, okay.
It was after he was stoned, almost to death, and left for dead. And that's when it's supposed that he was...
Okay.
Yeah. So that's a different, different passage.
Experience,
but to answer your point, John, this is where we're going to go next. It's Acts 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 37 through 48. And this verse right here completely cripples the pattern that we've seen so far. It completely eliminates the pattern as being consistent. So let's look at this. And you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. For you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, and how with power and how he went. And with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, next verse. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, Tammy. They had received the Holy Spirit before water baptism. Mm-hmm. Now let's look at the next verse. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for 2 days. So if you look at the bullet here, let's look at the bullet. It says, in that passage, Gentiles become believers and receive God's Holy Spirit before being water baptized. But I think some people who are so strong against baptism as a work, and it's not required and it's not essential for salvation. Okay, these people, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit had come upon them, they had received the Holy Spirit, and then after that, they were still water baptized. They didn't refuse that. They didn't say, do you think these people were already saved? They already believed? They accepted it? They received the Holy Spirit?
They said the Holy Spirit was there.
So I think they're already believers. I mean, if one of them had a heart attack at this point, before he hit the water, I mean, are we going to say that person wasn't saved, or... You know, I think that person's saved, but the And that's the argument that people who preach so strongly against baptismal regeneration use. But I think they go too far, because notice what it says. Peter commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and so they're baptized in water after they receive the Holy Spirit. And this gets a little bit confusing, but let's notice I have a little plus sign because these two kind of go together. Acts 11:14. This is just kind of a this is the recounting of what happened. Acts 11:14. Well, starting, I'm sorry, it should be starting with verse 14 and going through 18. I'm sorry, you might want to write that 14 through 18. And he shall speak words to you by which he will be saved. Okay, so here, saved by words, right? Speak words to you by which he will be saved, you and all your household. And as I begin to speak, this is Peter telling them about what we just read about. He's going back to the Jews and telling them what happened. And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. So same way, Pentecost. Same as at Pentecost, they fell upon the Gentiles before they were water baptized. And I remembered how the word of the Lord used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they, that's the Jews, heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So, nice passage here. There was contention. The Jews didn't quite understand the gospel message was for Jews and Gentiles alike at that point. And when they see the evidence, and they see it happen, they just praise God and they say, okay, well, it's for the Gentiles too. And so, let's go to Acts 16, verse 15 and 33. Okay. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. This is where the idea about infant baptism comes from. So, if we read chapter 16, verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as... I'm sorry, it's just verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized. Okay, now if you skip over to verse 33, this is about the jailer. Paul's in prison, and the earthquake happens and all that. And they don't run away, they stay in. And the prisoner thinks, he's going to die because he let the prisoner get away. But they don't, and so when they don't, and he realizes that they're honest men, and they want to know about this Jesus that they're preaching about, he asks them, that's the context of this, he asks them, and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, and you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Okay, so the key here is, verse 33, sorry. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Okay, so these are the two passages where the idea of infant baptism comes from. I'm not completely opposed to it. When I was married, I was married to a Catholic. And my kids were baptized in the Catholic Church, the first two, my son and my older daughter. And Pastor Bob was willing to, I wanted to honor that. And you may remember, instead of having my kids baptized, those two of my kids baptized, rebaptized, I just had them publicly confirm their baptism in church, in the church, the church membership. And so I'm not, entirely opposed to the idea, and I think some people get overly aggressive about, can't be an infant and believe. In the Catholic tradition, they believe in baptismal regeneration. The baptism of the infant saves the infant, and then when they reach the age of accountability, and they go through confirmation, confirming what was done on their behalf. And, again, another point of contention, and people get up in arms about this point. The key point that I want to lift up here is that they use verse 33 and they use verse 15, her and all her household, him and all his household. And they infer from that and say, well, obviously, there must have been babies or young children. It's not necessarily so. And you can pick out verse 32 from that. And this is a Paul and Silas now. It's talking about Paul and Silas. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So, in other words, all who were in his house, they spoke the word to them. So that means they were having an intelligent conversation with all who were in the household. Not just, it says all. So if there was a baby there, that baby could not have, couldn't have been a recipient of those words being spoken. So, again, it's a point of bitter contention, unfortunately. I don't think, I think if we're somewhat tolerant of different perspectives and traditions and at the same time try to go to the Bible for guidance the best that we can in the accounts that we have available, we can kind of come up with our own view. But, again, if you go on the internet, for instance, and look at all the arguments about this and the anonymity of the internet, then it's going to be just people guillotine off with their head, you're damned and going to hell because you got baptized face first instead of, backwards, or you were infant baptized and confirmed, that doesn't count, or, and it's just a vicious, argument over these things. And I think if you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 16,
couldn't all the household be servants, relatives, anybody that happened to be there? Not necessarily. It doesn't say they couldn't be children, but.
Well, but the only thing that I would say that it doesn't, that children kind of seem out of context, is the fact that he says they spoke, Paul and Silas spoke to them, all that were in the household.
My granddaughter's other grandparents were Catholic, and they are a little bit nervous that her mother and father have not taken her and had her baptized as an infant.
Right.
And my son-in-law said, I think she should be able to make her own choices when maybe she understands what she wants to do.
Right. And I think the passage you can go back to is David and Bathsheba. Their illegitimate child. They die right after birth. David says, he cannot come back to me, but I shall go to him. So, right there you have an indication that children who are below the age of accountability are automatically in heaven. And Jesus himself says, for the kingdom of heaven is such as these. And indicating that children who had already died up to that point were, that's what the kingdom of heaven is already filled with children who, didn't come to the age of accountability. So, if you look at Mark 16:16, this is a difficult one here again. This is another one that gets people all in an uproar. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So, you have two things. They'll believe and be baptized to be saved, and the people who believe in baptismal regeneration are going to... So there it is. Can't argue with that. And the argument against it is simply that, look at what the counterpoint is. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It doesn't say he who has not been baptized shall be condemned. It says he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. I think, well, again, the point that some of these people getting these bitter arguments are missing is, I mean, if you believe and you're saved, and even if you receive the Holy Spirit before water baptism, like we just saw that that can happen, shouldn't you, I mean, you want to be baptized, you're like, all right, you know, I want to take my right in this ceremony. I want to publicly demonstrate that I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ by being buried and dying to my old life and nailing my sins to the cross and raising to my own eternal life. I mean, I think it should be obvious that if you're saved, you should want to. And unfortunately, there's people who go so strong anti-Catholic on this, or so strong, you know, anti-baptismal regeneration, so far as to, there's been a couple, I can't remember his name, I was researching him just today, but apparently there was one guy who got into this, and he became a Christian in that context of a super strong anti-baptismal regeneration viewpoint. And so he came to the point where he just said, I'm not going to be baptized because I don't need to be, because I'm saved and I know I'm saved and I have the Holy Spirit and deal with it. It's kind of the wrong attitude. I mean, I think the attitude should be, hey, if you don't believe in baptismal regeneration, great. I mean, I personally myself don't. But I also think that the examples in Scripture over and over and over and over and over again show that, you know, once you believe and you're saved, you want to go and publicly acknowledge and identify with Christ in the ceremony of baptism. So, you know, I think there's a middle ground that we can try to find. Of course, anytime you try to find middle ground like that, you still get enemies, but we're just doing the best we can here. So, if you look at, let's just try to close up here real quick, we're almost done. Let's look at this idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Jesus, therefore, said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, and I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saying to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So they had received the Holy Spirit. This is before Pentecost. They had received the Holy Spirit. Go back and look in Luke 24:49. This is the end, the very end of the Gospel of Luke. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father, that's the Holy Spirit, upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So, in Luke, at the end, he's telling them, wait, you know, you're going to wait in Jerusalem for Pentecost to receive power from on high, and that's the key distinction there. In John, you know, they could be saved believers right then because he had died, been resurrected, he paid for their sins at that point, and he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they were saved Christian believers right then and there at that moment. But Jesus also tells them, wait in Jerusalem, and he's telling them to wait for Pentecost. And so if you go to we don't have time to go to all of them, but just look at that top right there, the very top bullet. Remember I said we'd come back to that at the end. The Holy Spirit dwells and lives in you. Notice how in Ezekiel and John it was a future promise. Okay, so if you look in John 14:17 or Ezekiel 36:27, if you read those verses, it talks about God promising that the Holy Spirit would dwell in them. But it hadn't happened yet, because that can't happen until sin is paid for. So you've got to have, you know, in John 14:17, Jesus had not died on the cross and been resurrected yet. So in those two verses, it's a promise of something that's going to happen. And then let's just pick up one of these. You can read it. It's basically the same in all of them. Let's just pick up Romans 8 and 9. That'll probably be the easiest to get to. Let's pick up Romans. Chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, right there. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. So, all those verses, if you read all those verses, it talks about that. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, dwells and lives in you. I think the key point that I wanted to make in that is that if you look at, go ahead and go to the very beginning of Acts, chapter 1. Pick it up from verse 5. For John, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then if you flip to chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance. So this is Pentecost, and this is, they're being baptized, or they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. They'd already received the Holy Spirit, as John, in John, the end of John's Gospel, kind of read. Here, what's happening to them here is they're being empowered with the Holy Spirit. So, you can be a Christian believer, baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, but then if you're going to go into some sort of ministry, what you really need to have is you need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit and given, you know, have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whatever those gifts might be, imparted unto you. And so Pastor Bob often talks about, you know, that's his big mantra, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit, right? And if you have the Holy Spirit, you know, we all know it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But if you get into some of the other passages about the Holy Spirit, it also talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's good that he emphasizes the fruit of the Spirit, because I think that's foundational and more important. And I think that understanding should come first. And then, you know, because if you focus on the gifts of the Spirit, you can get into, you know, some of the Pentecostal, you know, stuff where I think the gifts of the Spirit are emphasized too much, and it's tongue-a-rama, and, you know, it's, we're speaking in tongues, and we're, you know, levitating, and we're doing all this crazy stuff, and power of the Spirit, and you have these people who are seeking after these dramatic spiritual experiences, and I don't think that's a right balance. I think, you know, I don't have any problem with that happening. I think God, you know, works in the Pentecostal church, and there's a lot of power of the Spirit there, but at the same time, you know, it's not definitely not my emphasis, and I don't think it's our emphasis in the disciples at all, but I think we have a little bit more balance of emphasizing the fruit of the Spirit, and then for certain people are empowered with the Holy Spirit. And if you read the way it was written like that, like, come upon you, you'll see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a whole bunch of different people. It came upon David, it came upon Samson, it came upon a lot of the judges. If you read through the book of Judges, most of the judges, the Holy Spirit came upon them to allow them to do their special thing. They weren't filled with God's Holy Spirit from the inside yet. The sin hadn't been paid for yet. But they were empowered with God's Holy Spirit to do His work in the Old Testament. So, you know, here in the New Testament, you have true fulfillment of people filled with God's Holy Spirit, having been baptized in God's Holy Spirit, and empowered to do God's ministry work on earth. So, hopefully, that, I'm hoping that kind of tried to give a fair and balanced view of all of those different topics. And what I have for you, I can find it. Hope I have for you. This is just something I kind of put together. I'll just kind of read the end real quick, since our time's up here. But I basically go and I kind of summarize everything we went through right now. And this is just kind of my wrap-up point here, to kind of synopsis. I'll just start with Paul. Upon Paul's conversion, he is called brother by Ananias before he is baptized. The term brother in the New Testament scripture is invariably speaking of Jewish brothers or Christian believers, and in Paul's conversion account, the term is used in the Christian sense, before he was baptized. Some are baptized in Christ, but only later receive God's Holy Spirit, sometimes by the laying on of hands by an apostle, and sometimes directly by God's Holy Spirit coming upon them. Sometimes there were no hands involved. Those who attempt to systematize the ceremony of baptism in its many facets, I think, are in fact denying God's sovereignty over the process of salvation. I believe wholeheartedly in it that in Scripture there are differences in how the ceremonial procedures are carried out, specifically because God wants to maintain His sovereignty over the ceremony, as it is not something that comes from men, but from God. Another thing to look at are the miracles of Christ. There's absolutely no formula for how Christ performed miracles. Sometimes He touched people. Sometimes people touched Him. Sometimes there was no physical contact whatsoever. Sometimes He said it was the faith of those who were healed that allowed for the miracle. Sometimes it was the faith on behalf of others that people were healed. Sometimes Christ was physically present. Sometimes He was physically absent. In short, there was no formula for His healings and other miracles. Likewise, I don't think there is a man-made formula that equals salvation through baptism. There are only a variety of instructions and guidelines from the works of Christ and from Scripture that impart to us God's desire that we believe and be baptized, and how we should go about baptism, as well as examples in Scripture of believers who were baptized in some slightly different ways, based on the instructions and guidelines that we have available. This in no way is a proclamation that there isn't a need to try to follow the instruction and guidelines to the best of our ability, but only an exhortation that we don't forget that God is sovereign over our salvation, and for Him to be involved in it, as He must be for it to be genuine. We must not consign the ceremony to strict man-made rigidity, and let our hearts be open to a personal relationship with Him in the promptings of the Spirit. We should not therefore let fear grip us that our salvation is insecure because we didn't become baptized according to men's rules, but instead that we, by God's grace, were baptized according to the circumcision of the heart, which is made without human hands. And that's all the time we got, but let's close with prayer. Lord, thank You for this time of fellowship we had to open up Your scriptures and try to gain insight into some of the teachings of Your holy word regarding the difficult subject of baptism. Hope, Lord, that as we've gone through all this and received this teaching and instruction through your holy word, that you'll help us to recall our own baptisms and our own salvation experience that we each have in our lives, and that we might reflect upon that and see how far we've grown and see how many things we might still need to conquer in our own hearts to become more pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray for several of those who are invited to meet tonight, and Jean, just ask that you bless her and help continue to heal her. And Carol, please be with her and the doctors tomorrow as she's going through her test and procedures. And just please bless all of us, each and every one of us here, that we, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will be with us, bring us back to church, to worship on Sunday, and back to Bible study next Tuesday. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Keep the close wonder in your prayers.
Oh, yeah, I haven't heard about what's...
He had a cataract surgery this morning, and I had a message on my phone machine. I was out of the house at 11:08. I didn't pay any attention to it, so I saw they had called, but he called to see what was going on. And he was home and doing better. He's not really feeling any better. He'll go back tomorrow to get the bandage taken off, the patch off of his eye, and they will check it out. But he's still really depressed and down in the dumps. So I hope he hasn't given up, but I'm afraid that might be a possibility.
Down in the dumps about the person?
Well,
is that what you said?
He's had two friends that both died with cancer. And he's had, 18 months of cancer treatment on and off now? At least a year. And he'd had open heart.